God's word this morning. We are in Psalm 132, a song of ascents. Lord, remember David in all his self-denial. He swore an oath to the Lord. He made a vow to the mighty one of Jacob. I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will allow no sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the mighty one of Jacob. We heard it in Ephrathah. We came upon it in the fields of Jar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool, saying, Arise, Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests be clothed with your righteousness. May your faithful people sing for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not reject your anointed one. The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath he will not revoke. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then their sons will sit on your throne forever and ever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling, saying, This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. I will bless her with abundant provisions. Her poor I will satisfy with food. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her faithful people will ever sing for joy. Here I will make a horn grow for David and set up a lamp for my anointed one. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but his head will be adorned with a radiant crown. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, Becky and I both grew up in families where we would go camping as one of our main holidays, one of our main vacations every year. And we both have great memories of being with our families and roasting marshmallows around the campfire and playing card games on the picnic table, usually while it was raining, under our food tent, going to the beach and falling asleep to the sounds of nature. We both did that separately as kids growing up, and then as we got married, we did it together as well. But the last two times we went camping were very, very, very different. Because though we've been camping many times in our lives, it wasn't until the last two summers where we went camping as parents of small children. And let me tell you something. As much as we love camping, camping with small children is a painful experience. I know I said painful. You know, the days are basically just the same as they are in normal life with small kids. You're constantly busy taking care of them, except now they're in a much less controlled environment, right? There's open flames and ropes to trip over and bugs that bite you and just dirt everywhere. And you know what? That would be okay. That's sort of what camping just is. Except you add to that the fact that at nighttime you don't get to sleep now. Because at night, the temperature goes down and you're in a tent and the kids get cold and they cry and they want to sleep in your bed. Or they have to go to the bathroom, which is normal, but except now there's not a toilet down the hall that they can go to. Or they just decide to start teething in the middle of your camping trip and scream for 3 hours every night with nothing you can do about it and wake up the entire campground. And then, of course, it's summer and you're in a tent and so they're just up at sunrise and your day starts then, right? It's a painful experience. And guess what? We'll do it again. And you might ask, why would we put ourselves through that kind of pain again? And some of you are thinking, well, because you're insane. And you were thinking that even before we talked about kids. You just feel that way about camping. And I get that. But for us, it's worth it. Because we want our kids to have those good memories of being with their family and roasting marshmallows around the campfire and going to the beach and playing card games on the picnic table and falling asleep to the sounds of nature. We know that it'll eventually get better and less painful, and that's enough to keep us going back. Maybe not this next summer, but we'll do it again. Today's our annual recommitment service. We've done this every year, as Aaron was saying, for about 10 or maybe even 11 years now. We take this Sunday, and it's whatever Sunday it is, it's the same Sunday usually as our annual meeting where we look back at the past year. And we take the Sunday to spend some time to recommit ourselves as a church. We recommit ourselves to the Lord and to each other. We recommit ourselves to walking with Christ and walking with one another as Christians. We recommit ourselves to being Christ's church. You know, every year that we do this, we find ourselves in a different place in life, right? And especially the past couple years with the pandemic, but every year. A lot happens in a year between recommitment services. And sometimes we get to a place in our life that we come to a recommitment service and we wonder, why would I want to do that? Why would I want to commit myself to that again? Because walking with God is hard. And church can be painful. It can be discouraging and disappointing. It can be exhausting. You know, maybe you've been hurt by somebody at church, and you find it really hard to be here. Or it's just too hard to get your family to come in the morning. Or maybe the community doesn't meet your expectation of a real intimate relationship. Or whether the church isn't helping you have a hope for the real grief in your life, or maybe just your heart has grown a bit cold to Christ in general, and you're not sure why it's so important anymore. And you wonder, why should I recommit? Is it really worth it, or is it an exercise in insanity like taking your kids camping? Today we're looking at Psalm 132 together. It's the next psalm in our series in the Psalms of Ascent. And these songs, as we've said every week, are sung by Jewish pilgrims who are making the journey to worship God in Jerusalem. We know from history and from the Bible that they would go there three times a year for three different festivals. And it wasn't just like hop in the car and go. It was a big deal. It was a long journey by foot. It was disruptive to their lives. It was a dangerous journey where they stood a good chance of getting robbed on the way. And this psalm, which is the longest psalm in the Songs of Ascent, and in many ways the heart of this, kind of wrestles with the question of, is it really worth it? You probably didn't get that from reading it at first, but that's what the psalm's about. Is it really worth going on this hard, arduous journey to gather with God's people and worship him in Jerusalem? Why do we do this over and over again? My hope as we look at this psalm together, as we dig into it, is that we're going to be reminded that gathering with God's people to worship him is worth it. And that we'll be challenged, and you'll be challenged and encouraged to recommit to him and to each other today. So as we look at this psalm, it divides really neatly into two halves. Verses 1 to 10, and then verses 11 to 18. And the first half kind of wrestles with the question of, what do you do if you're not sure that the trip is worth it? What do you do if you're not sure that gathering with God's people to worship him and being committed to that is worth it? So in order to understand what's going on in this psalm, we need to kind of peel back a couple layers of history in it. The first layer is the obvious one, just the content of what the psalm's about, what it actually says. That first half that I talked about, verses 1 to verse 10, both start in verse 1 and end in verse 10 with a plea to God on behalf of David, the great king of Israel. So look with me at Psalm 132, verse 1, which says this: Lord, remember David and all his self-denial. And then look at verse 10. For the sake of your servant David, do not reject your anointed one. These two verses kind of have a bookend around the first half of the psalm, and they talk about what it's about. The psalm is calling on God to look back in history at the life of David. And as a result of the life of David and what's obvious about David's love for God, they're calling God to act now in the time that they're singing it to bless David's descendants. That's the anointed one is the follow-up of the king of who would come after David. Do not reject your anointed one. What is the psalm specifically asking God to remember about David's life? If we look at those verses in between, what we find is it's talking about David's efforts to honor God by bringing the Ark of God to Jerusalem and build a temple for him there. David wanted to bring the Ark of God to Jerusalem and set up a place for it to be. Now, to be clear, just to make sure everyone's understanding, we're not talking about Noah's Ark. This is a different Ark. And if you remember Israel's history, the story of Israel, God promised as they were going through the wilderness of after they come out of Egypt to be present with Israel, that he was going to be with them and dwell among them. And he gave them, he had them build this special ornate box of special wood covered in gold with angels on it called the Ark of the Covenant. This ark, this box represented God's presence among them. Certain passages in the Bible, including this one, called it his footstool, God's footstool. The idea being that behind this ark, there is a hidden throne that you can't see where God dwells. We come to his footstool and we worship him. So while the people in the wilderness, people were wandering in the wilderness, the priests and the Levites would carry this ark wherever they would go, and it would lead them, and they would go to the next place. And in fact, God's presence was physically represented by a cloud, a pillar of fire and smoke. And when they would go to the next place where they would set up camp, they would put the ark in a special tent called the tabernacle, and God's presence in this pillar of fire and smoke would come and rest on the tabernacle. And they would go to the tabernacle to worship God because that was especially where he dwelt. But when the people of Israel finished their wandering in the wilderness and they went into the promised land and conquered it, they set up the tabernacle in a place called Shiloh. You read about this in the beginning of 1 Samuel. And Shiloh was ransacked by the Philistines. And the temple, the tabernacle, was destroyed. And eventually the ark was actually even captured by the Philistines, and it was in the Philistine land for a while until they sent it back because God was cursing them for kidnapping his ark. And so they had the ark, but they didn't have a place to put it, and they weren't sure what to do with it, and it sort of fell into disuse for a while. So that when David becomes the king of Israel, they're not even really sure where it is according to this psalm anymore. And David said, we need to go find the ark. We need to go and give it a place of prominence in our worship again. That God's presence has a prominent place among us. So when he made Jerusalem his capital city, he said, I want the ark here. We're going to build a home for it. And we're going to worship God, and he's going to have a prominent place among us. You can read the background of that in First Chronicles chapters 13 and 15 and 16. The story of David going to find the ark and trying to set it up and worshiping God with the ark there. But with that in mind, let's look again at Psalm 132, starting in verse 1. Lord, remember David and all his self-denial. He swore an oath to the Lord. He made a vow to the mighty one of Jacob, I will not enter my house. He just built himself a palace, right? Or go to my bed. I will allow no sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids till I find a place for the Lord. A dwelling for the mighty one of Jacob. What David says here is that I'm not going to rest until God's presence has a place of honor among us once again. A place where it can rest among us. We need to find the ark and give it a place of prominence. I want God to have a dwelling among us. So he sent out word among Israel saying, where's the ark? We need to find it. And verse 6 says this. We heard it in Ephrathah. We came upon it in the fields of Jaar. So someone in Ephrathah, which is another name for Bethlehem, where David was born, pointed them to the fields of Jaar and said, I think the ark's down there. And they came upon it there. They found it there. And when they heard where it was, verse 7, they said this, let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool, saying, arise, Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests be clothed with your righteousness. May your faithful people sing for joy. They say, let's go get it. Let's go find the ark and call God to come once again and come to this permanent place that we're gonna put him. We're going to worship him at his footstool. He's not going to be in obscurity anymore, but he'll be prominent among us once again. We'll be able to worship God properly. The priests will lead us as they represent God to us, showing us his righteous character. And everyone who's faithful to God will sing for joy. So that's what David did in the past. And this psalm is asking God to bless David's descendants as a result. Again, verse 10. For the sake of your servant David, do not reject your anointed one. So that's the first level that we need to peel back, the actual content of the history of this psalm. But there's a deeper level, a second level that we need to peel back as well, which is this. When is this psalm taking place in history? When are they singing this to God? Right? We actually have no idea when this psalm was written. There's no clue about it in here, except that it was probably after David. Some people think it might have been as early as Solomon. We really don't know. And that's okay, because even more important than when it was written is the question of when did it become one of the songs of ascent, right? Sometimes we think that the book of Psalms is just a random assortment of psalms, but it's not. It's actually an organized book. If you've read through it, there's five books, like five volumes of Israel's greatest worship hits. And obviously volume 5 was the last one they put together. And we know that volume 5, book 5 of the Psalms, which these Psalms are in, was actually put together quite late, because there are Psalms in there about Israel's captivity and being taken into Babylon, which happened late in Israel's history, late in the Old Testament. And so the songs of ascent were organized and put together. Whenever it was written, they were taken and said, we need to use these Psalms for this purpose. At a time in Israel's history when things weren't good, right? If we remember our history, that God's people were punished by God for not following him, allowed to be conquered by Babylon, taken into captivity, and when Babylon came in, they destroyed the temple, they dethroned the king, and they took them into captivity for about 70 years. Eventually, they were allowed to come back and rebuild. They rebuilt the temple. They lived in Jerusalem again, but what we know is that they never talk about the ark ever again. It seems that the ark was lost. The ark wasn't there anymore. We read from some of the later prophets like Malachi saying, God, when are you going to come back to your temple? Because the Shekinah glory, that pillar of fire and smoke, apparently never came back. So this is a song sung by pilgrims going to worship God in his temple. And they're not sure that he's even there. There's no evidence that he's actually there the way that he used to be. And what's more than that, they're going to a city, which is the capital city of their kingdom, but there's no king. They're not allowed to have a king anymore because they're still a conquered nation. They know who David's descendant is, but they're not allowed to make him the king. And so the people of Israel sang this song for generations as they went to Jerusalem, the capital city with no king, to worship a God in this temple that doesn't seem to have him present there. Was that journey even worth it? Right, that brings us back to the question that we asked at the beginning of this part, this half. What do you do when you're not sure that worshiping God with his people is worth it? What do you do? Well, this psalm gives us two answers in the first half. The first is you go anyway. Right? This is a psalm that was written for going. As they go to worship God together, they would sing this song. They push past their doubt and their fear, and their questions, and they got up, and they moved their feet, and they joined God's people for the journey. The same's true for us today. When you're not sure it's worth it, you choose to believe that it's worth it, and you go. You come. You join us. We tend to trust our doubt way too easily, and doubt God way too easily. We need to reverse that and choose to trust him and obey and doubt the things that come into our heart and the doubt that's there. So the first thing is when we're not sure if it's worth it to join together with God's people to worship God, we choose to obey him and to trust him, and we do it anyway. The second thing that this psalm teaches us about what we do when we're not worth it, when we're not sure if it's worth it to join together to worship him, is that you're honest with God in your worship. Sometimes we think that worship means putting on a happy face and singing like everything's good and being joyful all the time and happy all the time. And I think one of the things that these Psalms of Ascent have showed us and we've been really thankful for is that there's an aspect of worship which is mournful, which is questioning, which is bringing our concerns to God. They cried out, God, remember your servant David and all that he did in your presence, for your presence in Jerusalem. Please restore things. Honor his memory by giving us a king again and show up again in Jerusalem. Show us that you're still working among your people. That's what this psalm is singing. That's what they're praying to God as they go. Lord, please let it be worth it. For us, it may sound a little bit different. You may say, God, I'm coming, I'm here. You commanded me to not forsake gathering with your people, so I did it. Getting my family here just about killed me today, but I did it. Or getting up, or you might pray, getting up and coming by myself took a lot of discipline. Didn't seem worth it, but I came. And now that I'm here, I just feel so dry as we sing. I'm distracted with 1,000 other worries. I wonder if you're there. I wonder if you care. I don't understand some of your laws and your rules. They bother me. And I'm not sure that anything that I'm hearing in church today can give me real hope. I have a hard time standing in the same room with these people who have hurt me and singing to the same God as them. I don't really have friends here, let alone a spiritual family. All of us go through those kinds of things at various times. And this psalm gives us the example as God commands us to obey anyway. But he also invites us to be honest with him and to cry out to him and not just pretend like everything's good. But thankfully, he also doesn't just leave us there. He gives us a truth to cling to, which is in the second half of this psalm, that tells us and reminds us that it really is worth it to worship him with his people. So we've seen the question of what do we do if we're not sure it's worth it. And the second half of this psalm is, here's how we know it's worth it. Back in verse 2 of this psalm, we saw an oath that David swore to God. But now in verse 11, in the second half, we see an oath that God swore to David. Look at verse 11. The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath he will not revoke. And here's what he said. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then their sons will sit on your throne forever and ever. This is the answer to the plea in the first half of the psalm. God does remember his servant David. And he will not reject his oath. He will not forsake David's family. There will be a son of David on the throne of Israel. So the first half of this psalm, you can read the background for it in 1 Chronicles 13 and 15 and 16. You can read the background for this part, this oath, in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, the next chapter, or in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I actually would encourage you to go this week and read, maybe this afternoon, read those chapters in 1 Chronicles 13, 15, 16, and 17, and then come back and read this psalm with the understanding of the context. It'll help you a lot with it. But what we learn in 1 Chronicles 17 or 2 Samuel 7, which is kind of the same story from a different perspective, that after David brings the ark back to Jerusalem and he wants to build a temple to house it, he wants to have a permanent house for God to show him honor, God doesn't let him do it. He says, no, you're not allowed to build my temple. I don't want you to build a house for me. But, he says, instead, I'm going to build a house for you, God says. It doesn't mean a physical like building. What he means is a dynasty, a royal line of kings that will come from him. So I'm going to show you 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 to 13. Let me read these verses to you. This is what God says. The Lord declares to you, David, that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest from your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's the oath that God made to David, to give him a dynasty that would be established forever. That he would have a son who would build a temple for him after David died. That's Solomon, right? Solomon did that in the Bible. But then he also says, his kingdom, I'm going to establish it forever. This goes beyond Solomon. The kingdom's going to be established forever. We call this vow the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made to David. And it's one of the major plot points in the Bible on the way to Jesus. This is like part of the spine of the Bible, the through line of the Bible is these covenants, including the Davidic covenant. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But now let's reflect on the broader point that's being made in this psalm. And it's this: God keeps his promises. God's trustworthy. He swore an oath to David, and verse 11 says it's a sure oath. The word in Hebrew is just, it's the truth. He can't revoke the oath. He will not God cannot take his word back. His word is forever. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 to 8 says the same thing in a different way. He says this, "All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are like grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever." Now, generation upon generation upon generation of Jewish people lived and died waiting for a king and hoping for God's presence to show up at the temple, but they never saw it. They must have wondered, did God's word fail? What is going on? But the Bible tells us over and over again, God's word does not fail. It endures forever. The one who falls and fails and withers, that's us. We don't endure forever. We're like grass that grows for a little while and then withers and dies. The book of James says that we're like a mist that appears in the air and then just evaporates. But God's word endures forever. So what does that mean for us? In those times when worshiping God and his people doesn't seem worth it, when the church doesn't seem to be living up to the amazing descriptions of what the Bible says it should be, and you're not sure you want to be with those people, when the gospel doesn't give you the feelings of hope in your grief that you thought it would, when God's rules seem harmful or oppressive, when we need to remember that we're the temporary ones. We're the ones that change and fail, that our perspectives shift. And if we have a problem with God's word, it's our problem, not God's problem. Our understanding is limited. Our hearts are sinful. And so we need to cling to the truth that is outside of ourselves. It doesn't come from in our own hearts. The truth that God's word is eternal and it will not fail, and that God's promises are sure. We talked about, if you were at our annual meeting this morning, that one of the vision statements for our church is that we're a church that's built on the foundation of God's word. Everything we do comes from that. We know it's worth gathering with God's people to worship him because God keeps his promises. That's why we obey, even when we have doubts. But that's not the only reason that we can that's worth worshiping God with his people. Look at verse 13. It keeps going. Verse 13 says, "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling, saying, 'This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. I will bless her with abundant provisions. Her poor I will satisfy with food. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her faithful people will ever sing for joy.'" Zion, which is another name for Jerusalem, was chosen by God to be his dwelling. It wasn't just David saying, "I'm going to live here and I want God with me." God's the one who chose Jerusalem. He promised his people that he would dwell with them there forever in the temple. And so what the people were clinging to is that even if the ark is gone, even if that pillar of fire and smoke never came back, God was still there. You know, God's omnipresent, right? He's everywhere all the time. But in a special way, God sat on his throne in Jerusalem. It was his chosen dwelling place. And from there, he blessed his people. So that the prayers of the people in verse 9 about the priests being clothed and people singing for joy, they can come true. The priests are clothed with salvation, God says. They lead the people to worship and to know God so they can have that salvation themselves and sing for joy. They don't need to worry about when they make that trip to Jerusalem. It's worth it because God is there. Again, we have to think about what does that mean for us, right? In the New Testament, the promise that God would dwell in Jerusalem forever is replaced with an even better promise. God can't take back his promises, but what he can do is he can show us depth in those promises that weren't obvious at first, and better understandings of them. He doesn't just like upgrade our contract with some fine print that we don't read that ends up being bad for us. He gives us the true depth of what he wanted to give us. We're told in the New Testament that God now dwells not in a city in the world, but he dwells directly with his people. Because we are the temple of God. The people of God is no longer exclusively one nation, the nation of Israel, but all who properly follow God based on his eternal word. That people of God is called the church. And in the New Testament, we're called the New Jerusalem. And God dwells with us. And so we don't need to travel to a specific location to worship God because God is always with us. Even more than being omnipresent, he's now with each of us as individuals in a special way, in an important way. He dwells in our hearts. But though we don't need to go to a location to meet God, we're told over and over again in the New Testament that as much as I am the temple and you are the temple, we are the temple in a more significant way. Again, we looked at Ephesians 2 in our annual meeting this morning a little bit. Ephesians 2, verses 22 says this, "And in him you too are being built together, not individually, together, to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." So there's no place that we have to go to worship God. This room is not special until we come into it. It's the gathering of his people that makes this a sanctuary, a holy place. We need to worship God with other Christians in the church as God intended. And when we do, we can be sure that God's working in us through his Spirit. Because Christianity, it's not a solo sport. We need to be together. We worship God together with his people. So that's the second reason that it's worth it. God is with us. And God's word is true. But the third one, we're going to see in verses 17 to 18. 17 says, "Here I will make a horn grow for David and set up a lamp for my anointed one. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but his head will be adorned with a radiant crown." So God promises that as he dwells in Jerusalem, he will bless the house of David, the descendants of David, and there will always be a king over God's people from God's line. Right? He says in verse 17, "I'll set up a horn for David. I'll make it grow." A horn represents the strength, like the horn of an ox. It's used all the way through the Bible to talk about strength, and usually strength of a king. God will make David's family and the chosen anointed king strong, and he'll make him shine like a lamp. God will honor him with a crown, and he'll shame his enemies. But the problem is, the people who are singing this are living in a reality where there's no king. Because God has said, if they keep my covenant and the statutes that I give them, then they will always sit in the throne. But they had it. They had turned away from God's covenant. They turned away from God's statutes. And so God had punished them. And now there's no king on the throne. God punished them by letting Babylon conquer them and take them into exiles. And the line of kings ended. They're still alive, but they're not on the throne. And for generations and generations, there's no king over God's people. The enemies were not shamed. And so the people, they're waiting. They're waiting for God to fulfill his covenant. They know he will. They believe he will. And they're waiting. They waited for the anointed one, which in Hebrew is Messiah, as I'm sure you mostly know. They're waiting for the Messiah to come. And so finally, God did send the Messiah. He sent his son, Jesus, born into the family of David as a human being. And so what Jesus does is he fulfills all the promises of the Davidic covenant and all the other covenants of the Old Testament. Because he is the son of David, so he can reign as the king over his people. But he's also God the Son. So he will never die. He will reign forever. There'll be no end to his kingdom. And in fact, when Jesus' enemies do kill him, he defeats sin and death. There's no more death for him, and he reigns forever because of his death and resurrection. And here's what he told us about that death and resurrection. He told us that because of his death and resurrection, the very enemies who wanted to shame Jesus and put him to death, instead of receiving the shame that's promised to them, they can receive the glory that was promised to Jesus. They can be forgiven for their sins because Jesus' death took the penalty for it. His resurrection allows them to have new life with him. And instead of being shamed, they can receive a crown of glory with Jesus. Those enemies that put Jesus to death, that's us, right? All those former enemies of Jesus, We get the splendor of Jesus because he took our shame. And as a result, we become the people of God, the church. We become the imperfect, sinful, and really terrible at times people of God. You know, the Bible calls us the bride of Christ. And the truth is, Christ is an ugly bride. But he has eyes only for her. He died for her. And he's working in us to make us beautiful. And that's why worshiping him with his people is worth it. Because all of us are more sinful than we want to admit, than we ever could even understand. And yet we're so much more loved than we can even fathom. He loves us so much. And Jesus is using these sinful, loved, forgiven people to help each of us, help each other to grow and to learn to become more like him. We're maturing into Christ to be more like him. The Bible calls us like rough stones that are being rubbed against each other to rub away the rough edges so that we'll fit together in this temple that God's building. So this is why it's worth gathering with God's people to worship him. Because God's word is true and we can trust in it. God is here with his people. And Jesus is our king who has made us his people, though we were his enemies. So I want to invite you, as we close our sermon, we sing some more songs, and then we're going to take communion together, to recommit yourself to him. And recommitting yourself to him involves recommitting yourself to his church, to us. Whether this is your normal church, or whether you're leaving, or you go to a regular church somewhere else, to recommit yourself to being a part of a local church. You know, as a church, we have a covenant, an oath that we've sworn to each other as members of the church, our church membership covenant. I'd like to read some of that covenant to you, just a couple points in it, as a reminder of what we're recommitting to this Sunday. I'll read it, and then I'll close in prayer, then we'll sing some songs, and we'll take communion together. Here's some of the things that our church covenant says. By God's grace, and with his help, and for his glory, I make the following covenant commitments with my brothers and sisters in Christ at Forward Baptist Church. I will seek to cultivate my faith and love for God by regularly spending time with him on my own through Bible reading and prayer. I will submit my life to the authority of Jesus Christ by believing and obeying God's word and by following the leading of the Holy Spirit in my life. I will gather with the members of Forward regularly for worship, for fellowship, for learning, for prayer, for participation in the Lord's Supper. I will use the gifts God has given me to serve the church. And I will seek to maintain unity with my brothers and sisters in Christ at Forward. I will pray for them, seek to build relationships with them. I will avoid gossip, divisiveness, and unloving speech. I will pursue reconciliation when relationships break down. I just wanted to challenge you to recommit to these things today as we recommit to our Lord. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, you have made us your people. You've chosen us before the foundations of the world. You redeemed us in Christ. You gave us your Holy Spirit to give us new life and to draw us to Christ. You are working in us today, and you will glorify us with Christ in the future. All of us are on a journey of faith, and sometimes it's harder to walk with you than others. Sometimes it's harder to walk with the church than others. This has been a tough 2 years in particular, but there will continue to be challenges. And so today, as we prepare for communion, to take the Lord's Supper, and as we finish our sermon, Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts to help us to understand the importance of worshiping you, not just on our own, but together with your people, and that we would recommit to that this Sunday. To think about the areas in our life where we need to give of ourselves to others, or we need to grow in our faith, or we need to learn and love you more and serve in various ministries, to learn to trust you, to forgive people, to pray for each other, to spend more time with you. Pray that you help us with that. Thank you that it's so worth it to do that. Thank you for the sacrifice of Christ, which has turned us from enemies into your beloved sons and daughters. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.